Following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Starting today, a series through the book of Philippians, and I'm looking forward to this series. And I would imagine that for a lot of you in this room, that Philippians is already one of your favorite books. Earlier this week, Pastor Chris and I were talking about that very question, and so he did a little informal poll on Facebook, and Philippians tied with a few other books for second behind Psalms, as at least among the people that responded to him, their most favorite book. And that's to be expected. I mean, Philippians is such a warm and personal book of the Bible. It's really a unique letter because you get to see Paul's heart in Philippians. You get to know Paul in Philippians like probably no other place in the New Testament. And so in getting to know Paul and seeing Paul's heart, it's convicting because Paul was a driven, focused man, but it's also very encouraging as you see his humility and his grace. And as well, I think Philippians is a loved book because there are just so many practical helps in the book of Philippians. You know, so Philippians teaches us how to resolve conflict. It teaches us how to serve each other well. It teaches us how to discipline and focus the mind. It also provides a really vital, very helpful instruction regarding how to deal with things like fear, anxiety, depression, discouragement, and how we are to replace those things with peace and joy and contentment in the Lord. But what sets what Philippians has to say about those things that, you know, would oftentimes come up in counseling or psychology sorts of works, what sets Philippians apart from any secular work on those sorts of things is that it grounds all of it in a rich theology of Christ. You know, so probably the most famous passage in Philippians is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's the foundational text in the Scriptures on the incarnation and humility of Christ. And it dives into topics that really are beyond our comprehension. It's a rich, rich passage of Scripture. And yet at the same time, it's richly practical. Because in talking about the humiliation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, we are called to model that humility and sacrifice ourselves. I think you see that also in chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16 is a very significant doctrinal section of Scripture on Christ's imputed righteousness, how we receive righteousness through Christ. And yet at the same time, Paul's heart, his zeal to know Christ and to follow Christ and to understand Christ comes through so clearly. And what's so remarkable about Philippians is that it does all of this and so much more in only 104 verses. You know, you could go home today and you could read Philippians out loud at a very comfortable pace in less than 15 minutes. It's a short book. So I'll give you the same challenge I did when we started Colossians a year and a half ago, and that is I would challenge you to take 15 minutes each day for the next 2 weeks and read Philippians one time. And if you did that, I think you would be amazed at how much of Philippians would get lodged into your brain. And as well, I think you'll benefit a whole lot more as we work through all the little parts of the book if you gain that understanding of the whole. And this morning, we're just going to introduce the book of Philippians. And in particular, what I want to do today is use Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2, to tell the story of why Paul wrote this book. Because this is not just a doctrinal book of the Bible. It's a letter between Paul and a church that he loved very dearly. And so we really need to understand the story behind Philippians to appreciate everything that's here. And as well, I want to give you an overview of the message of the book. And hopefully you noticed in your bulletin today, there was an insert which basically gives you a synopsis of much of what we're going to cover today. It says, nuts and bolts of Philippians. And I would just encourage you to put that in your Bible, keep it as a reference point as we work our way through the study, because the more you get that big picture, foundational understanding of the book of Philippians, the more all the little pieces are going to fit together and make sense. So today, let's begin by reading Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin today in introducing the book by talking about the author. And verse 1 tells us pretty clearly who the author is. It says, Paul. And in fact, even liberal scholars who like to question the authenticity of pretty much every book of the Bible, they hardly even question the authenticity of Philippians. I mean, there is, even among most liberal people, there is little question that Paul wrote this book. And of course, he tells us. So Paul is the author of this book. And notice here that Timothy was with Paul when he wrote. And so it says Paul and Timothy. And that could be read as saying that Timothy was a co-author of Philippians. But when you read through the book of Philippians, Paul consistently writes in the first person singular. He says, I, me. He talks about my life as a Pharisee. And on he goes. And so this is clearly the work of Paul alone. And so what he's doing here is he is just simply sending a greeting from a close friend to the Philippian church named Timothy. And I'll add at this point that Paul wrote Philippians during his first Roman imprisonment, which scholars date to roughly 60 to 61 BC. And folks, Paul's imprisonment is going to be a very important part of this letter. He mentions it several times. So look at chapter 1 and notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So Paul here is apparently preparing to make his defense before Caesar. And so he says that I am in chains and I'm getting ready to make my defense. He gets even more specific down in verses 12 through 14. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard or praetorian guard and to all the rest that my chains are, you could say, ultimately in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So notice in particular that Paul says that his imprisonment had become well known to the whole palace, or you could also translate that word, praetorian guard. And that's a reference to Caesar's elite imperial bodyguards. And so Paul says that even the most elite soldiers in the Roman army had become aware of him and become aware of his ministry. It's pretty incredible. And then look over at chapter 4 and notice what he says in verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22, he ends the book by saying, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Pretty incredible. You know, so Paul, he's a prisoner in the most powerful, influential city in the world. I mean, he's way down here in jail, and he's in the midst of the most powerful people in the world. And yet Paul never stopped, did he? And through the work and the ministry of Paul, he says here that some of the elite Roman armies and some of Caesar's own household had come to Christ. And Paul never stopped preaching the gospel. He was having a profound gospel impact. So Paul is clearly imprisoned in Rome, and I think it's also clear in Philippians that this took place during his first Roman imprisonment. And I'll say more in a moment about what I mean by that. Another important feature of Philippians is that Paul expected that he would soon be released from jail. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 24, he says in chapter 2, verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So Paul assumes that he must have a pretty good expectation that he's going to stand before Caesar and he's going to be declared not guilty and that he is going to be released from jail. He actually refers to that a couple other times as well. And we know from 1 and 2 Timothy and as well from some of the church fathers who were alive at that time that Paul was ultimately released. And he enjoyed several more years of very profitable ministry before he was ultimately imprisoned again by the Romans and beheaded. But folks, he's in prison. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, you know, that Paul didn't write Philippians from the deck of some posh Mediterranean cruise. No, he wrote this book in a Roman jail. And he is suffering at the hands of the Romans. He is literally in bonds to the Roman Empire. But notice as well, going back to chapter 1, verse 1, that Paul had a master who was much higher than the Romans. And Paul calls himself, in verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that word that's translated bondservant is just the normal Greek word for a slave, doulos. And so Paul says, I am a slave of Christ. Now, that's not how most powerful, influential leaders introduce themselves in an authoritative letter, is it? Sadly, oftentimes, even many Christian leaders don't want to be known as slaves. But Paul begins his letter here by identifying himself not for his glory and power, but as a slave of Christ. Because he's going to emphasize in this letter that his identity is in Christ. And his submission to Christ is a major theme throughout Philippians. And again, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's whole life was centered around Christ. Paul's passion, his life, his hope, his joy, everything in life was about Christ. And what a powerful example that is for us. Because everyone likes to think that we're our own master, but everyone is a slave to something. Everyone lives for something. And we need to be reminded today that there is no higher and no more satisfying pursuit that we can give ourselves to than the pursuit of Christ. And returning to the fact that Paul calls himself a slave, if you're a Christian, serving Christ is not merely a suggestion. It's not merely a good idea when you get around to it or when it's convenient for you. No, that word slave should capture our attention, that Christ is my master. I am his servant, so I need to bow ready to follow anywhere he takes me, even if it's to death and imprisonment, or if it means that I just simply obey him and do the right thing today. So Paul is the author of Philippians, and then notice as well that chapter 1, verse 1 tells us who the recipients are. Paul goes on, and he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And so Paul is writing to the Philippian church. And you can see on the map here, I don't know how well you can see it, but Philippi is way up here in northern Macedonia, the province of Macedonia, which is a part of the Greek peninsula. So Athens is down here, Sparta is down here, of course Corinth is right here. So it's part of Macedonia. And notice as well that Paul planted two other churches in Macedonia, Thessalonica and Berea. So any time you read in Acts or the epistles the Macedonian churches, it's talking about the Philippian, Thessalonican, and Berean churches. All right, so that's where this church is located. And Paul first visited Philippi probably in AD 50, as you can see on this map, during his second missionary journey. And Acts chapter 16 tells us the story of his first visit. And in particular, it begins by saying that when Paul first came to Philippi, Philippi is introduced in Acts 16, verse 12, as the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, specifically a colony of Rome. And Philippi was a very important city in that day, and really, Philippi's significance began in 42 B.C. Pastor Chris actually referenced in Sunday school this morning that Julius Caesar became very ambitious. And maybe you remember the story from history class, or even there's a if you're really dorky, from British literature, and Shakespeare has a play on Julius Caesar. And so Julius Caesar became very ambitious, and the Roman Senate wanted him to back off. And so two senators in particular, Brutus and Cassius, conspired together, and they killed Julius Caesar. And then Brutus and Cassius fought against Octavian and Mark Antony and Lepidus for control of Rome. And ultimately, they had their final battle over here in the city of Philippi. And Octavian and Mark Antony and Lepidus won, and Octavian became Octavius Caesar, became the new Caesar, and he made Philippi a Roman colony. And he actually moved a number of his soldiers, a number of his veterans, into the city, and so he gave the entire city Roman citizenship and made Philippi a Roman colony. And as a result, in Paul's day, Philippi was a major political center with a proud and very loyal citizenship of the city of Rome. I mean, think of a city in our nation where there's lots of veterans who have fought for the cause and their patriotism. And so that's what you find here in the city of Philippi. And that's maybe worth keeping in mind because Paul is actually going to use that concept of citizenship several times in Philippians. For example, in chapter 3, verse 20, he tells us that our citizenship is ultimately not to a human nation, but to heaven. And so again, Acts 16 tells us that Paul first visited Philippi, this proud city, during his second missionary journey. And typically, when Paul would go into a new community, he would start by going to the Jewish synagogue, because there would be a shared set of beliefs and values. But when he came to Philippi, the Jewish population in Philippi was so small that there wasn't actually a synagogue in Philippi. And so Acts chapter 16, verse 13 tells us that on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And so apparently, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they meet a number of women. And these women are probably Gentile women who have become proselytes to Judaism. And in particular, they meet Lydia, who was a wealthy woman, a seller of purple, and she trusts Christ. She gets saved and invites Paul and his crew into her home. And all the women, it seems, responded to the gospel and were saved. And so good things are happening in Philippi. But then you might remember that things turned south not long after that. You know, Paul's going around preaching the gospel, and a young slave girl who is possessed by demons begins following Paul around. And she's pronouncing all sorts of prophecies and divinations and so forth. And Paul's a little annoyed that this girl is following him around and interrupting his preaching. And so he casts the demon out of this girl. But when he casts the demon out of this girl, I mean, her master is not happy, because he's making a lot of money off of this girl's ability to give prophecies and give divinations. And so he rallies the local government and has Paul beaten and thrown in prison. And again, you probably remember the story. That night, Paul is in the depths of the prison. He and Silas, their backs are severely beaten and they're in stocks. And what are they doing? They're singing hymns to the Lord. And then a big earthquake comes. It's ironic, we're talking about earthquakes today. A big earthquake comes, and it destroys the prison. The prison falls apart, and the Philippian jailer, he is horrified, because he's sure that all the prisoners are gone, and so he's about ready to kill himself, when he hears Paul's voice say, you know, don't kill yourself, we're all here. And that jailer is so moved by Paul's testimony, his faith in the Lord, and by his integrity, that he is saved. And then that night, his whole family is saved. And so God did incredible things. But of course, the next day, the city magistrates are not so happy that their jail is in ruins. And when they find out that Paul's a Roman citizen and that they beat him illegally, they kick him out of town very suddenly. So Paul was there a very short time and probably, and of course, had to leave very suddenly. But despite Paul's sudden departure from Philippi, we see in this letter that Paul maintained a very close relationship with the Philippian church. It's probably fair to say that Paul was closer to the Philippian congregation than he was to any other church that he started. And this is probably in part because the Philippian church was a uniquely godly and mature congregation. And I say that because Philippians is an especially warm epistle. You know, so there are none of the really strong warnings about heresy like you find in Galatians or in 1 Timothy. And as well, there are none of the really harsh rebukes about sin, like you see, for example, in the Corinthian epistles. No, instead, you just see over and over that Paul is filled with love and appreciation for this church. And the feeling is mutual, because Paul mentions several times how this church had generously sent gifts to him time and time again. For the sake of time today, we won't read those passages. We'll actually look at some of that tonight. But this church had given to Paul sacrificially, sent him money, sent him care packages over and over and over again. And so this church, I mean, they really saw themselves as partners in the ministry of Paul, and they were invested in serving him. And what's especially incredible about this church's generosity towards Paul is that the Philippian church modeled generosity despite tremendous hardship. And that's especially clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And we'll read this in a moment, but to understand this passage, understand that the context of this text is that during Paul's third missionary journey, he collected an offering from all the Gentile churches that he planned to take back to Jerusalem. And that's because the believers in Jerusalem were suffering under a harsh persecution, and it seems as well some sort of famine. And so Paul wanted the Gentile churches to rally together to meet needs and to show unity with the Jerusalem church, and so he's collecting this offering. But interestingly, Paul didn't plan to ask the Macedonian churches to participate in the offering. And that's because they were so poor that Paul thought they had no business participating in this offering. But notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, so Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, that in a great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So Paul says that when the Macedonian churches got word that Paul was collecting this offering, they said, "Hey, we want to be included. We want to give." And Paul says they gave sacrificially, really beyond maybe what was even wise. And so when we think about the Philippian church, we need to understand that these are not the spoiled, rich, wealthy brats of Corinth. No, the Philippian church really consisted primarily of blue-collar, humble people, hard-working people who were poor and who were struggling to get by, but they loved Christ. They loved Paul, and they were committed to the spread of the gospel. And so this is a fascinating congregation. And then returning to chapter 1, verse 1, notice how Paul describes them. He describes them as saints in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to be clear here that this is not a statement about their spiritual maturity, because Paul also calls the Corinthian church, which was filled with carnality and all sorts of struggles, saints themselves. So saint is not an evaluation of maturity, and it's also not a special designation for, you know, really special Christians, you know, like the Catholics or even some Protestants use, where you have St. Peter and St. John and St. Francis and on down the list. No, when we read that statement, saints in Christ Jesus, it literally means holy ones. And it's not rooted in our goodness, but in gospel grace that is rooted in Christ. And the idea behind this word, saints, really goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where God calls Israel a holy nation. In other words, now was Israel holy spiritually? No. But what God is saying is that they belonged to Him. And He had set them apart from all the other nations of the world to be His special possession. And folks, that's exactly what He has done for everyone who is a Christian. That if we are in Christ, we have been joined to His righteousness. We belong to Him. And we possess the power and ability of Christ to overcome sin. And as a result, God accepts us. We are in His Son, and we belong to Him. And folks, I think it's very easy when, you know, if you've read the Bible much at all, to just kind of skip over a phrase like saints in Christ Jesus, because you see it in just about every one of Paul's epistles. But we shouldn't miss the significance of the fact that if you are a Christian, you are a saint in Christ. I mean, you possess all the blessings of Christ's perfection and power. You have a sure standing before the Lord. You're secure no matter how you may struggle, no matter how you may fall. You are in the sphere, you are in the safety of Christ. And He is the fountainhead, the driving force behind your entire existence. And as a result, again, Paul can say, "For to me to live is Christ. I am in Christ, and so all my life is about Him. And I must live for Him, and really there is no significance for me outside of Him. He is everything. And then finally, one other thing I need to say about this introduction, or about verse 1, since I'm a Baptist, is that Paul also sends a special greeting to the bishops and deacons. And I'll just say right up front that the only reason that the King James and the New King James say bishops is because the translators were Anglicans. All right? So the word bishop here, the Greek word, literally means overseer, and it's simply a reference to the office of pastor. And then the reference to deacon here is actually fairly significant because it's the first time in the New Testament that we have the office of deacon mentioned by name. And it really proves that organization of the church was something that was put together very early in the history of church. And as well, this statement assumes that the church wasn't built around three offices or four offices with, you know, different kinds of elders and some sort of hierarchy that worked up to a pope. No, it was organized around pastors and deacons. And all the good Baptists said amen. So that's the recipients of the letter. And let's talk next about the occasion for the letter. We learn in chapter 2 that the occasion of Philippians begins with the fact that the Philippians sent Paul a gift by the hands of Epaphroditus. So again, this is a giving, sacrificial church, and they heard that Paul was in a Roman prison, and so like they had done multiple times before, they took up an offering. They collected money and maybe some other practical things, and then they sent them to Rome in the hands of one of their church members named Epaphroditus. And what's interesting is that Epaphroditus didn't plan to just go drop off the offering and leave. The plan was actually for Epaphroditus to stay for an extended period of time and minister to Paul. It's like a little missions trip for him. He's going to go, he's going to help Paul with his needs, you know, maybe just pray with him, spend time with him, give him fellowship while he's in prison. And so it's a very thoughtful, very intentional, very sacrificial care that the Philippians are showing to Paul. And so once Epaphroditus arrived, we can assume that he updated Paul on what was happening in Philippi. And we can gather from the letter that Epaphroditus probably told Paul about several challenges that the church was facing. So for one, the local government was persecuting the church. So look at chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. Chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. Paul says to them, "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So Paul says in verse 30 that they are enduring the same kind of conflict which they saw Paul endure. Well, what had they seen Paul endure? They had seen him beaten and put in prison. And the same conflict which they now hear to be in Paul. Where was Paul now? He was in prison. So apparently, the local government is persecuting the church, and some of the Philippians have been put in jail, or they are enduring other sorts of challenges. And the most likely explanation here is, again, that Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, emperor worship would have been one of the central features of life in Philippi. And in fact, two of the words that they would commonly use to refer to the emperor would be Lord and Savior. And if you're a Christian, there's no way in good conscience that you can refer to the emperor as Lord and Savior. So as a result, that surely brought against the church the heavy hand of the government. It probably made employment very difficult. Probably slave masters pushed on their slaves very hard for their commitment to the Lord, and as well, even unbelieving spouses would have made life very hard for Christian women who are married to unsaved men. That's probably a big reason why this church is so poor. They can't find jobs. I mean, they are ostracized from their society. And so as such, Paul wants to encourage them to endure, knowing again that our citizenship is in heaven, as he says in chapter 3, verse 20. Something much better than Roman citizenship or loyalty to the Caesar. And then second, Epaphroditus probably told Paul that the Judaizers were pushing legalism on the church. And that comes up in chapter 3, where Paul, well, let's go ahead and read chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. This is really the only theological warning in the book. He says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs Beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, which is a reference to circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So since Paul mentioned circumcision, he's almost certainly here talking about Jewish teachers who were trying to make inroads into the church. Though I think it's safe to assume that they hadn't really made much progress. You know, like in Galatians, Paul is pulling out the sword. I mean, he is very aggressive in Galatians about attacking heresy. You don't see the same tone in Philippians, so it seems like they had resisted to this point, but still, this threat was there. And then finally, the third threat that Epaphroditus probably told Paul about was that the church was battling disunity. And one of the main themes of Philippians is unity. I mean, it comes up over and over and over again. And so I think it's fair to assume that there was some kind of strife, some kind of division that was taking place within the church. And that's going to happen, isn't it? Anytime sinners are together, there's going to be that struggle, and so they're battling disunity. And so Epaphroditus tells Paul about all these things, and then after he does, apparently Epaphroditus becomes very sick. So chapter 2 tells us that Epaphroditus becomes so ill that Paul was concerned that he was going to die. And so he was very ill, and apparently the Philippian church heard that Epaphroditus was very sick, and they were very concerned for him. But finally, Epaphroditus got better, and once he got better, Paul thought it was time to send Epaphroditus back home, and Paul took the opportunity, with Epaphroditus' return, to update the Philippians about his situation and to encourage them to endure, and so he sent Philippians back to the church in the hands of Epaphroditus. And folks, I think it's just remarkable, isn't it? You know, think about all these really pretty difficult circumstances. Paul's in jail. The church is having a hard time. Epaphroditus gets sick. They're worried about Epaphroditus. And it all comes together, and the church forever is supplied with the book of Philippians. I mean, what a testimony to the providence and the work of God, that God used those weird and difficult situations to give us the gift of this letter. And then finally today, let's talk about the message of Philippians. And there are all sorts of themes that we could bring up from the book of Philippians, but I just want to mention four, I think, primary themes that come out in the book of Philippians. And the first is new life in Christ. As I said, the church is having problems with the world outside, but really there are no significant spiritual issues within the church itself. But life in this world is always challenging and hard, isn't it? It just is. So the Philippians, you know, as we said, they're facing significant pressure from the unbelieving world outside for their commitment to Christ. They're dealing with economic hardship. And they're also facing theological pressure from the Judaizers. And then there's also some bickering, some infighting within the church itself. And folks, it's just the stuff of life. I mean, life is hard. Things come up that are difficult. And so people struggle, don't they? They get anxious. They get afraid. They worry, they fret, they get discouraged, they despair. And Philippians offers all sorts of practical help for all of those things. And as I said earlier, I'm excited about talking about some of the really helpful, just practical things that this book brings up. But folks, we must not miss the fact that the central and the ultimate solution to every struggle they had is Christ. And Philippians 3 is going to say that Christ is the answer for our salvation. That he is our righteousness, and he is our hope for eternity. And as well, Philippians is going to say that Christ is your hope for life today. That Christ is the one who is changing us into the image of Christ. I mean, he's the answer to despair and grief and sorrow and anxiety, and on we could go. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, one of the most famous verses in the book. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And hopefully you know that's not talking about, you know, running a marathon or picking up 1,000 pounds. It's talking about the fact that I can have joy and contentment and I can thrive spiritually in any circumstance because through Christ, I can always be strong and I can always be faithful. And not only is Christ our power, Christ is also our example for how to live and how to suffer in this world. I mean, Jesus suffered unlike anyone has ever suffered, and so he is also our example. And then, in light of all that Christ is for us, Philippians is going to emphasize that it is our responsibility to live out the new life that we have received. So I've emphasized over and over today that there's a lot of hope, a lot of comfort, you know, a lot of rest in Philippians. But make no mistake, there is a very, very sharp edge to the book of Philippians. I mean, Paul talks about how he ran the race hard. You know, he talks about in chapter 1 the fact that he was willing to die for the sake of the gospel, that he would give anything and everything he could to see people come to Christ. And so there's no loafing with Paul. There's only zealous pursuit of Christ and the ministry. And so Paul here challenges us, again, you know, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ. Everything begins with him, everything advances in him, and everything will end in him when we see him someday. So I pray that God will use this series as we work our way through Philippians to drive us to Christ. To Christ as the center of everything. No matter what it is that you're struggling with today, no matter what care or concern or struggle you may have, yes, there's all sorts of practical wisdom and help. You need to work hard to fix your problems. You need to be a wise individual, and we could go on and on and on. But don't forget today, whatever burden or struggle or care you have today, the central pinpoint answer to it is Christ. It is in the gospel. It is in his power and his strength. And so new life in Christ is an important theme. And then the second important theme is joy in the Lord. You know, another very popular verse in Philippians is Philippians 4, verse 4, which says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? You know, it makes for a good song. It's happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. The problem is oftentimes it's very elusive, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord always? Even when my life is the way my life is? And if you lack true joy, you look at that, rejoice in the Lord. I can't have joy. I can't be happy. Then see today that your struggle with depression, or maybe it's, you know, it's not that you're like in some sort of clinical depression. You get grouchy. Or you get in a rut occasionally, as we all do. And Philippians gives you a roadmap to change. You can rejoice in the Lord always. And why is that possible? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so joy is a major theme of this letter. And then a third major theme is unity among believers. And as I said earlier, the fact is that anytime sinners get together, there's bound to be conflict. Because we're all proud. And we all want to be seen, we all want to be perceived well, we all want to be appreciated, and we're also very selfish. I mean, we want what we want to be first, we want to have what we desire, and so we have to fight for unity. It doesn't just happen. And very important, you know, Jesus said that one of the distinguishing marks of his disciples will be their love and care and unity with one another. So unity is vitally important. So Philippians calls us to pursue the kind of unity that glorifies the Lord and advances the gospel. I mean, look at chapter 1, verse 27. One of the most important commands in the book, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast, notice, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's a high goal. And it's not surprising that Paul will go on to say that our example of how to walk in humility and get along with each other is Christ in chapter 2. So if you're burdened today with a broken relationship, you know, here in the church, in your extended family, maybe it's in your marriage, or maybe it's somewhere else in some other context, then you'll want to see what Philippians has to say about how you can pursue unity. And then the fourth and final theme is partnership in the gospel. You know, folks, this is one of the very unique contributions that Philippians makes to the New Testament, is that it describes in detail Paul's passion for the spread of the gospel and how the Philippians partnered with Paul in the work that God had called him to do. And so Philippians has a lot to say about how we can work together in this church, with other churches, with our missionaries, and so forth, how we can work together for the spread of the gospel. And I'm very excited about what we're going to learn in Philippians about how we can serve and what our role in the spread of the gospel is and how we can serve our gospel partners better. So folks, there's a lot for us to gain from this little book. And let's remember again that it ultimately all comes back to Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. So the central call of Philippians, if you're a Christian, is to see Christ as your highest goal. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering is what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10. So I want to know him. I want to pursue him. I want to hope in him. So Christian, don't get bogged down this week with the cares of this world. As Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, throw off all those weights and run with endurance the race that is set before you in Christ. Chase after him. And if there's someone here today who has never received Christ as your Savior, then I hope you'll see today that you are missing the hub from which everything else in life works. So just imagine, think of our solar system. You know, everything turns around the sun, doesn't it? The sun's gravity keeps the planet spinning. It provides heat and light. You know, if the sun suddenly disappeared, the planets would go shooting off into space, and of course, we would all freeze to death immediately. The sun keeps everything together. And similarly, we are made in the image of God. And life only really works with Christ at the center. I mean, there's no hope of salvation. There's no ultimate meaning. There's no joy. There's no purpose. There's no real love outside of Christ. He is the sun around which everything turns. So if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I'd love to speak with you today about how you can know that Christ has forgiven your sins and how you can enjoy a personal relationship with him. And if you receive Christ, then you can face life and you can face death. And you can see it not as the end, but as gain, because you're safe in Christ and he is your life. Let's pray together today. Lord, thank you so much that you and your wisdom, your knowledge and your providence have supplied us today with the book of Philippians. And God, I pray today that as we work our way through this study, that Lord, you administer abundant grace to us. God, I pray that you would deepen our relationship with Christ, that we would know him and be inspired to pursue him. And Lord, that we would understand how to live life and tackle life in the strength and the power and in the grace that he provides. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this study in marvelous ways. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today that has come with just significant brokenness and cares. Lord, they're dealing with the weights and the struggles of life, whether outside or inside their own heart. Lord, I pray that they would see Christ and they would rest in him and run after him as the answer and the power to pursue genuine change. And Father, for anyone who doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, today may they know Christ and leave knowing the salvation that is in him. And help us this week to live for Christ, to give everything we have to pursue him and to spread his gospel to all people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.